Now turn to Romans 8. And we're going to find the proof text for what we just read. Romans 8. And verse 18. You know, we've been doing this series on firm foundations for 18 weeks now. And I was so happy with myself to find all these really neat nuggets and the essential and the core doctrines that come out of the apostolic faith, especially through the book of Acts. You'll find I have appealed to the book of Acts throughout. So I come out with all of these wonderful messages. And then last week, lo and behold, I discovered that I was working through the Apostles' Creed. What a shocker. I guess I haven't discovered the firm foundations for the first time in 2,000 years. It's been around for a while. Okay, Romans 8, 18 through 25. Now listen to the word of God. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to point out to you from the Apostle Paul himself that the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is an essential doctrine. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:16, if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life the only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Should be obvious there that you jettison the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. You've jettisoned an essential of the Christian faith. And thus the Apostles' Creed ends with, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. Now, different worldviews have differing perspectives. Different religions have differing perspectives on things like the history of the world. And the reason for that is that religions and worldviews give a perspective of the most basic elements of life. They explain the fundamentals of life to us. And our worldview is actually fairly simple in terms of what happens in history. And here it is, from the beginning of time to the end of time. Here's the way you break it down. There's three parts to history. Part number one, I would say, is a good start. That's what we gave you last week when we talked about creation being a good thing, a very good thing. We had a very good start, and that lasted less than 110 years. Now, how do I know that? Because Seth was born after the murder of Cain and Abel. And Seth was born when Adam and Eve were about 130 years old. So the first segments had to have been, the first segment of world history had to have been no longer than 110 years. Y'all get that? Then the second segment is the segment we're in today, and it was initiated by a bad choice that had really bad consequences. And that's what's happened since Adam fell in the garden. So that's the second part of history. So Second part of history is the bad news. It's a bad choice. When Eve and Adam consequently took a bite of that fruit in the garden. And that's lasted 6,000 years. And it may last for 10,000 years. And it may last for 15,000 years. Not a pastor that's going to tell you how long it's going to last, because I don't know. But I will say that it will end. And then we will have a great ending. The ending will be great. And the ending will be a new beginning. Okay, so that's history. Now, what we have here, what we have now, is unacceptable. Unacceptable. As defined by who? As defined by God and our worldview that is given to us by the Word of God, by the revelation of God. Now, if you were born into the squalid neighborhoods of India, you wouldn't know anything different. All you would know is the smells, the rats, the poverty, the devastation that characterized your neighborhood. You see, you wouldn't know anything different. Unless somebody told you there was something different. Now, if you were transported from here into the middle of the squalid neighborhoods of India, and you had to live there, you would be more uncomfortable with it. Why is that? Because you're not used to it. Because you know something different. But people that are living in a certain environment in which we would consider it to be unhealthy, bad, a bad condition, conditions that yield all sorts of disease and so forth, now, they would think this is what life is all about. The little kid living out in the middle of India would say this is the way life is. They wouldn't know anything different than what they have. So that's the way to look at our existence. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter who you talk to. Even within these squalid neighborhoods in India somewhere, people have good days and bad days. A bad day is in which you contract 17 infections. A good day is where you get 4. But see, everybody, I think, around the world knows that there are good days and bad days. And every worldview has a definition of evil. Anybody I've run into seem to have some issue. Wherever I talk to people on the streets, they have an issue. There's something wrong with the world. Everybody believes that. Doesn't matter who it is. They believe there's something wrong with the world. They don't have no standard. They have no basic standard by which to compare the world to any other world. No standard. Now, we do, because God gives us standard. He compares us to a world outside of our world. And that's helpful. But nobody else on the globe has the ability to compare what we have here to anything outside of our existence here. So every worldview recognizes there to be something wrong with the world. But none of us know how good it could be. You follow me here? Including those of us who are here. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." In other words, no matter who you are, you're not going to know by empirical evidence. You're not going to be able to tell by the smells or by looking around with your eyes and listening with your ears. You have nothing to compare it to. Why? Because you have been raised in the squalid neighborhoods of some megacity in India. Nothing to compare it with. No empirical evidence to know what the other existence is like. You've never been to Eden. You've never been to heaven. God has prepared something for us. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man. In other words, you couldn't even conceptualize in your mind. Those of us who have been sitting in the squalid neighborhoods of this world, we would not know. We couldn't describe it. We'd have adjectives. We wouldn't have experience, vocabulary to describe what it would like. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has the mind of man conceptualized the words to describe what God has prepared for them that love him. And now we return to our passage, Romans 8 and verse 18. Start with verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Here's the first point. Sorry, I don't have outlines for you. I'll have to email it to you. Here's the first point, though. From verse 18, heaven is glorious. Heaven is glorious. Now, what we see on earth that constitutes the pain, the agony, the death, and the disease that we all experience is our fault. So do remember that. That's, you look around, you experience something in yourself. Gut issue. One of our family members had a severe gut issue this morning and had to repair the bed over it. Now, that's our fault. That's not God's fault. That's our fault. Now, the judgment of God, as it turns out, is a cause. But fundamentally, the root of that is sin itself. And we experience the consequences of sin in our own lives. And so we got to remember that all of this disease and death came about as a result of man's sin. And when we look at that which is evil about us, let's point at it and say, that's our fault. Now, contrast that with God's order of things. Now, I want you to think about God for a moment. God is good. And if God is so good, what is the potential of good? And do you understand? Do any of us here understand the potential of good? Have we ever witnessed it? Has I seen it? Has mine conceptualized it? I don't think so. Why? Because we live in that squalid neighborhood in India. That's why. I have not seen or ear heard what God has prepared. Why? Because God is the standard of goodness. And if God is the very standard and He represents the excellence and perfection of goodness, then I'm going to ask you, how well might He treat His children that He adopts into His family? I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for them that love Him, for His kids. Now, we understand what man's creation involves. Sometimes I step out of the house after experiencing a newscast or reviewing some horrible thing that is a consequence of sin or sin itself and all the evils in the world. And I think to myself, now that's what man has done. That's the creation of man. I think about the divorces. I think about the conflicts within families, within churches. I think of the wars of the nations. Think of all these things. And I walk outside and say, that's man's project. That's horrible. That's despicable. So that's what you do. So that's what you've done. That's what man does. And then I look around and I see the creation. I think to myself, even after the fall, God has still preserved something of the harmony, something of the beauty, something of the complexity, something of what He has done. Friends, open your eyes and look around you. There's still a universe. Still plants and animals. God must be awesome in His goodness. And I'm talking about a fallen world. I'm still talking about what we have here. I'm still talking about a fallen world. God is amazing. Man has created child slavery in Thailand, supported by the decadent West, which effectively is sin and perversion on steroids. I just did an interview with a guy who is a servant of Jesus Christ. He's the most amazing man. He's walking around barefoot for 5 years to identify with children who are abused and practically destroyed in Thailand and elsewhere. And his ministry has been to rescue these. He's one of the few ministries that runs in, trains the police, goes in, has rescued 500 child slaves in places like Brazil. It's an amazing story. But he says, he started weeping on my program, and he said, it's the most horrible evil known to man. Friends, that's what man does. You want to know what man is all about? That's what he's all about. And some of us may scrape the surfaces of sin and perversion and pornography. Friend, I'm here to tell you, Man's projects are awful. Absolutely despicable. Next to that is the redemption of Jesus Christ. And the servants of Jesus Christ who are running around the world doing the most amazing acts of love known to man. Friends, you want to know the difference. God is good. Man is evil. There is tremendous contrast here. But what is this thing called glory? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. What is this thing called glory? Well, here on earth, people are seeking glory all the time. Glory is a combination of all these words. Let me throw out a couple of them. Excellence, accomplishment, the blessedness of condition or being, beauty and reward. Everything that's wonderful about existence. As a human being created in the image of God, as glory bearers of God Himself, who is the essence of all that is glorious. But here on earth, we squabble for a glory that is a false glory. And we seek a glory that is here. Now, the point being from this text is the glory that we are looking for is not the glory here, but the glory that is beyond. And I want to point out a few things about the glory that is here, the worldly form of glory where the source is man himself. And I want you to think about this for a moment. If you receive glory from man, who is this person that is giving you honor and glory? But best case, a bunch of two-year-olds telling another two-year-old he did a good job throwing sand at another two-year-old. Big deal! What does he know about throwing sand? What does he know about anything? Moreover, you know, you get a little glory from man. Here you are in a maximum security prison, and a group of 27 serial killers give you a standing ovation. Well, how much is that worth you? What do serial killers know about glory? What do they know about honor? Who are these people that you're seeking glory from? Secondly, earthly glory is a glory that doesn't count for much. It's empty. It's empty. Even money is typically considered a glorious thing amongst human beings. But friends, you get to be 55 years old and you got $60 billion in the bank and you've got a chronic back issue. You got a chronic problem with fibromyalgia or something like that. And you're worth $60 billion. You know what $60 billion will get you? Pain meds. So you're going to sit there glassy-eyed and drool while your friends talk to you. That's the best it's going to do for you. So again, what's that worth to you? What's $60 billion worth to you if you have fibromyalgia? Those of you who have chronic pains, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, if I came to you and said, I'll write a check for all the pain medication you can ever use. Okay. Thanks. Thanks a lot. It's a temporary glory that doesn't last very long. It's paltry honor, paltry comfort, paltry blessedness. And you know what? When you receive the honor of men, it is incredibly fickle. Say that from personal experience. When I was younger, I sought the glory of men. I got involved in media and radio and maybe a little television and some acting and other things. And you know, get a little standing O now and then. You get some honor, you get a little high five. But typically, the honor you get from men lasts a very short while. The distance between hero and goat in the minds of the average person is about 2 weeks. You want to see my spreadsheet? I'll show it to you. I've done the X bar. I've done the average, the standard deviation.
I can tell you
by personal experience. You get people who are, oh, so impressed. Oh, wow. Oh, it was unbelievable. A high five, dude. Sometimes it's 2 seconds. Sometimes with the Japanese, it's 2 seconds. You know how Japanese, my friends from Japan know exactly what I'm talking about. Like, oh, that's so good. Oh, I just love you. So wonderful, wonderful. I'm like, what a jerk. What a jerk. It'll say it out loud, but you know, you get some of that. The Japanese will be some of that. In America, it's more like 2 weeks, but it's, you know, occasionally you'll get 2 years out of it. Hero to goats, that's the way it is with man. Friends, it happens so quickly, it's incredible. Moreover, earthly or worldly glory is typically illegitimately obtained. Typically it is. Why is that? Because it comes almost without exception by self-aggrandizement. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that, have you ever heard the term fishing for compliments? You ever done with fishing for compliments? Just kind of waited for a little compliment here. That typically is the way it works. We're waiting for the compliment, and then the other person's saying, "Okay, I'll give you a compliment if you give me one." Of course, that doesn't mean anything. But earthly glory comes by pride, by covetousness, by lying, by stealing, by slandering others, in order to look slightly better in the eyes of others. There's two ways to gain glory. One is just by just being proud and fishing for the compliment for yourself. The other way is to get a foot firmly in the face of somebody else, kind of hold him down with your foot a little bit, a little slander, gossip, something like that. And then, for just a moment, everybody likes you in the room because you're slamming somebody else until they move to the next room to do exactly the same thing to you. That's earthly glory. Everybody like it? I don't. These are shortcuts to glory. That's all they are. Shortcuts to glory. Just trying to get the glory quicker. Trying to get a little bit here versus anywhere else. It is glory illegitimately obtained. Proverbs 18:12 tells us, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. That is, destruction and humiliation have been hardwired into pride. Guaranteed, God's hardwired it. It's going to happen. He's going to bring it down. Because these are illegitimate shortcuts. God's glory, in contrast, is real, substantial, eternal, and perfect. Why? Because God is the source of all glory, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God's the highest standard of glory is the very source of all glory. And if anybody receives any glory illegitimately, not from God Himself, not as a reflection from God Himself, it is illegitimate. And as it turns out, God's glory is a product of His mercy. It's not earned. And here's the difference. Man attempts to earn his glory. Quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Well, you're going to scratch God's back? Then you're going to scratch God's back? Here's the way it works with God. God's rewards are not at all concomitant with your contributions or your sufferings. God's glory revealed in you is not worthy to be compared, or the sufferings that you experience, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That is, you suffer for 30 years. God gives you 3 billion years of rewards. Okay, maybe put it this way. Here's the way it works. You scribble out 12 little stick figure drawings like kids do for me on a Sunday morning. I got a whole bunch of these. I collect them because they sit there and they draw pictures of me moving around, my arms out like this, and my face looking like an ogre and with big teeth hanging out. And so, you know, so here's what you do. You draw 10 little drawings for God to put on his wall. And he says, oh, thank you. Oh, you're getting to be a better artist all the time. Let me give you a hug here. Thank you, thank you, thank you. In reward, I'm going to give you $30 billion, Blair. Now, let me explain something about these stick drawings. You're not going to be able to get like a buck out of them at a garage sale. Okay, they're just that bad, Blair. So my point is that the $30 billion of inheritance is not worthy to be compared with the 10 stick figure drawings that you give to God. And yet, Bill Gates will give $30 billion for a cause in which he gets a plaque on the corner of a building that will burn down in 150 years. What a deal. What a deal. Wow. What a deal. Now there's some glory for you. There's, he's getting his glory. He's getting his glory. Our glorification represents the inheritance of sons. That's what it says in verse 19. Look at 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So I'm going to get into a little more of that verse later, but I want to point out that the inheritance that we see, the reason why Blair gets $30 billion is not because he's earned it. It's because he's a son. He's getting the inheritance of a son. And so now back up to verses 14 through 17. And what you find with sons is that if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their kids, our Heavenly Father is even better at it. So there should be something of a comparison. You should see something of a comparison there. Slaves get tossed a meal, a little quid pro quo, but sons get the mother load. And that's because we're sons. And that's the context of the passage. So you really got to back up to verse 14 to catch it. Here it is. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Quickly, I'm going to go through this. I'm going to give you a couple of points real quick about this passage. I don't intend to get into it much depth, but here we go. Number one, we are sons. We are sons. We adopted into the family of God. That's our identity. Number two, sons are led by the Spirit of God. So God gives to every son his spirit. Number three, our relationship is not one of slaves who fear retribution from a master. We are sons. So anytime someone says, if I don't do this, what will happen to me? He must be a hard and a cruel master. So I must bury the talent under the ground. Anytime you hear that, you've got slave talk going on here. Anytime you know, you hear the message, you hear the Father saying something in the Word of God that seems to have a little bit of an imperative to it. And somebody says, oh, my Father wants me to split the logs. How many logs do I have to split, Father, before I could be your son? And the Father says, you don't get it. Dads, don't count logs. You're a son. You're a son. You're a son. This is what sons do. This is what sons do. See, the identity is key. Identity, the adoption is key, absolutely key. Before we get on anything else, your identity as a son. Get that down first. And we do not fear retribution from a father. We receive chastisement. You know, he'll feel his hand on us from time to time. We're not going to fear retribution. Thirdly, we receive assurance here and now that we are the sons of God. So that's the, I'm sorry, this is the fourth. The fourth point is that we receive assurance from the Spirit of God that we are the sons of God. And then finally, we know we are heirs with Christ if we suffer with Christ in this world. And the suffering heightens the glory that shall be revealed. You know, the Father appreciates the sufferings of the Son. Philippians 2. I taught on this a little bit at the wedding. Philippians 2, as you follow the verses down, you're going to find that later on, after the humiliation of Christ, We read this, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Wherefore? Wherefore? So Christ has done all of this. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. If the suffering itself intensifies something of the glory. So that renders some meaning to the suffering. It adds something to it. Imagine for a moment that the most powerful president in the world, his son is kidnapped by the bad guys. Son is tortured badly for a long time, beat to a bloody pulp. And there he is lifting his head up to the camera. Can barely get his eyes are barely open, all black and blue. He looks into the camera and breathes out, Father, I haven't denied you. I have glorified you, Father, in the earth. Let me ask you, what would that father do for that son? He will move heaven and earth to resurrect, put him on his right hand, and glorify his son. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Verses 20 through 22, Romans 8. The redemption of the physical creation is now waiting for the final glorification of the children of God. Last week we talked a little bit about how the creation at the beginning was good. It was very good. Six times, it's good. Seventh time, it's very good. That's the way it was created. But since man fell, God defines our ethics. God tells us what is good and what isn't good. This helps us a lot because we, again, can be the little Indian children out in the wastelands of India, sitting in a garbage dump saying, it's never been this good. I found a banana peel. I found a rotten banana peel. That's good. That's a good day today. But God gives us his revelation. No, not good. Not good. That's not good. It's got maggots on it. It's not good. God defines what's going on in our world, and he says, there's something wrong with our world. This is not a good world. Something wrong with it. Our world's not perfect. And he's not happy with the way it is. Now, let me talk about our world for a second. It is in a fallen state. All creation groans and travails together until now. Read several of the verses here. Verses 19 through 21. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, to frustration, to the death that dogs every creature on this earth. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It was not his fault. It wasn't Gussie's fault that Adam ate that fruit. It's our beagle, for those of you listening on the tape. The creature itself was delivered from the bondage, or shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Something wrong with it. Something wrong with us as well still. Those of us with the first fruits of the Spirit. There's something wrong still. Because this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's still damaged goods. Something wrong with it. And see, the problem with environmentalism. There's something right with environmentalism. There's something wrong. There's two things wrong with it. The thing right about environmentalism is the environmentalists say there's something wrong with this world. Something wrong with the grass, the trees, the human beings. And we say, yes, there's something wrong with the human beings. Something very wrong with human beings. But there's two things wrong with materialistic environmentalisms, and this is what it is. This is where the evolutionists and the reincarnationists get it wrong. Number one, here it is, extinction and death is not inevitable. That's number one. Guys, this is important. God did not create the world for massive extinction. As I said last week, the idea that macroevolution created all of these extinctions for a long, long, long time, and all these animals are dying and dying and going extinct. And according to that Wikipedia quote that I read last week, what did I read? Extinction is inevitable. The only problem is it's gotten a little quicker. So the problem the environmentalists say is, yes, there's been extinction for the last 4 billion years, but human beings have become the cause of cranking it up a little bit and seeing to it that survival of the fittest is just going a little too fast for us. So that's
That was the point. Now, we say, okay, according to our worldview, you guys are wrong. You guys aren't environmentalistic enough. You follow me? You're not. You need to be more green. More green. Your green is kind of like Faye's sweater over here. It's not dark enough. You know, I need a darker green. Why? Because, oh, like over here. Thank you. Thank you for wearing dark green today. That helps us. We need more green because we don't think extinction and death is the way God intends things to be. But secondly, the solution for environmental problems and the breakdown of this world, the corruption that happens in man and the corruption that happens in the world, according to the greenies, is what? Laws concerning littering. Oh, that'll fix it. Oh, that'll fix the whole world. A few more laws. Clean up the world. You know, we throw out a plastic bottle. $100, Kev. That'll solve the problem. Yeah, right. You know, what's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? They don't understand how deep the problem lies. In the psyche of men, they think that the state, made up of who? What is the state made up of? Gods? You get gods all together and run states? How do you run states? Anybody know how you run states? By gods? You get gods? Oh, you get men who are completely redeemed, totally glorified, totally in a perfected state. Like, you know, Adolf Hitler or something like that. You see how foolish it is? Well, how do you clean up the world? May I suggest the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the life, the resurrection and the life, who went to the very core of the problem, solved it, and now reconciles all things to himself. Wow, now there's a solution. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, or things in heaven. Hallelujah. You guys want real solutions? You just want to play patty cake with environmentalists? You want a little more band-aids? You want some more band-aids? Fix the problem out there? Some duct tape, some baling wire. Yeah, try that. Do the little redneck thing to repair the whole world. Repair the whole world with duct tape. There you go. Do what the environmentalists do. Or should we go to the root issue, the Lord Jesus Christ, who solved the real problem, that is with sin and death, and is on the right hand of the Father. So much of the physical world still gives us joy. Think about it for a moment. New puppies, ice cream, and wine that gladdens the hearts of men. But the problem with new puppies, ice cream, wine, and sexuality is that they're destroyed by drunkenness, debauchery, tumors, and death. So what's interesting right now is we've got a new young beagle that just runs all around the house. In fact, the day this new beagle came, our old beagle was sleeping. She got up out of her cage, walked out, saw this new life jumping all over the place, turned right around, went back, and laid down. It was the most depressing day of her life in which that happened. But here's my question. My question is this. Our wonderful beagle that we've had for 12, 13 years is dying. Tumors. She's dying. And we're trying to debate whether we're going to cut them out, but we don't know how to get anesthesia for the dog while we cut them out. And we don't know how much longer she lasts if we cut them off. Okay, she's dying. Now, here's the question. Does the death of a pet dog you had for 14 years cause more trauma than the joy of a new puppy? And I'm here to tell you, it does. It outweighs it. And there's no getting around that. Okay, let's move on to verse 23. Here's the fourth point of the sermon. It comes from verse 23. This glorification entails the redemption of the body. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit,
even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now you say, what's the big deal? Why is Kevin Swanson bringing a message about the resurrection of the body? He preached on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was a big deal. But now he's got another message as part of the Firm Foundation series on the resurrection of the body. And I'll tell you, for several reasons. One, it's in the Apostles' Creed. Number two, it seems to be a big deal to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And number three, we're up against Neoplatonism. We're up against this idea the body is not important. And it is a major issue in that there have been some who came to this church a number of years ago and tried to teach that the resurrection of the body was not going to happen, because the resurrection already occurred. And I believe this to be a major issue, because Polycarp, who, by the way, is discipled by John, said, here's the quote, "Whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lust and says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan." Okay. Okay. Now you're sitting there listening to Polycarp, who is about ready to be martyred. And what are you thinking to yourself? I don't think I'm taking that position. You with me there? Everybody with me there? It's like, okay. You know, I might go with some head covering stuff, some other weird things, whatever. But I'm not going to go on that. Firstborn of Satan. By the way, I have huge respect for the church fathers, especially the apostolic fathers, discipled by John, the apostles themselves. Huge respect. And Chad, you should too. I know you've been discipled by me, but Polycarp here, Swanson down here. Okay. Just wanted to make sure. Okay. All right. I'm getting things straight here. So are you curious as to why the doctrine of the resurrection is so important? Are you curious? Let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, the body is important. God created you initially body and soul and called you a living soul. He put the body and the soul together, said, that's a living soul. And I'm here to tell you, the body is you. The body is you. Now, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a second. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. And I want you to get these verses down. They're very important. 2 Corinthians 5. "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body, at home with the Lord." I read that from the English Standard Version because I think it's a little easier to follow than in the King James Version. I'd encourage you to read it in several different versions. I think it'd be easier for you to comprehend. This is words that get a little tricky around the edges. But here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, the body you have right now is a tent. Now, have any of you lived in a tent for any period of time? Okay, you got a tent at Walmart. Walmart fall apart, we like to say, in an affectionate sort of way. You bring the tent home, and your kids decide to live in the tent for the next 6 months. Now, after about 6 months, how is that tent going to survive? Through all the, you know, difficulties, through all the rains and storms and things, well, the tent probably is not going to last more than a year. About a year. That's it. Now, it turns out your house will probably last a little bit longer, especially if Bob Fine builds it. I'm guessing your average house is going to last, what, about 100 years? About 100 years, probably. Somewhere around 100 years. Now, what he's saying is, the body you're in right now is a tent. It's like a little tent that you get at Walmart. It's not going to last very long. It's affordable. Get it for $18. But it's only going to last you for about a year, maybe, max. Okay, so the tent. Everybody look at your body for a second.
say Walmart fall apart. Walmart fall apart. Okay, you follow me? Okay, it's a dwelling. It's something God has given to you. And now he says, it is a tent. He says, we've grown in this tent, wanting a heavenly dwelling, and if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. So he says, if we don't have it, we're naked. We don't want that. For while we're still in the tent, we've grown and been burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So Paul says, what we have here is not enough of a body. See, this is not Neoplatonism. What does Neoplatonism say? Neoplatonism says body yucky. Body yucky. We die. We release from the prison house of the body. Float away and become free souls. Just enjoys everything as a free soul. Well, the problem is that is not a human being. That's the problem. The problem is you were created a living soul and your body is you. And Paul says it would be even worse if you had no body. You'd be naked. Ooh, not going to be naked. Too cold. Don't want to be naked. Okay? So he says, when you die, you get further clothing, not less clothing. Now, this brings up a rather complicated subject as to what happens in the intermediate state. And in my seminary class, I wrote a paper on it, and then at the end of it, I said, I don't think I know what I'm talking about. My professor came back and said, oh, you did a really, really good job. I said, I'm not going to share this with anybody because I'm not really sure it's true. But I'm a little agnostic on the intermediate state. I don't really know. That's an area in which you're going to ask me. And I say, well, I kind of think maybe this, maybe that, but I don't really know. The bottom line is the body is important. And the resurrected body is even more important. Because right now, it's as if you're only half a man. Or half a woman. And you need the rest of it. And that's what happens in the resurrection. You see, how would you like to walk around half a man? Imagine if you were kind of cut off and all you had were legs walking around. How you doing? Having a good day? How would that be? You're like, oh, I feel like I'm only half a man. Oh, there's my legs. Where's the rest of me? Now, wouldn't it be nice to have a little bit more to you? Wouldn't it be nice to be completed? So here are the three implications. I'm going to close on this. Three implications to the message this morning. And that is, number one, we are not happy with Walmart fall aparts. We're going to get something better. Okay, now for those of you, you know, have to buy your toasters for $16 instead of $48 at JCPenney or whatever, just because you don't have enough money. I understand. But someday, wouldn't you like to be able to afford the $48 toaster at JCPenney? Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, kind of upscale, you know? Get a little something that'll last for 5 years instead of like 6 months. You know what? I'm going to have to apologize to Walmart, but sorry, guys. Try to up the quality a little bit, guys, please. Okay. But here's the point. We're not happy with this body. We're just not happy with it. The sufferings of this body... This body, the preservation of this body, should not be our major focus. In fact, if we're saying, oh, I got to preserve this body forever, I got to preserve this body, and it's causing us all kinds of stress and anxiety and worry to protect this body, I'm going to ask you, friends, can you say, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the new body and life everlasting? Can you say that? Can you say that? Can you say, instead of going, oh, I just can't believe all these doctors are helping this body live forever. Why won't these doctors help me? Why don't you say, forget this body. I believe in the resurrection and life everlasting. See, this body's a throwaway. You're going to get a new and improved. And if your body is breaking down more now than 10 years ago, which I can say, yes. In fact, I can tell you the day that my body started to break down. It was the day that Bethany was born. I love you, sweetie. I love you very much. But that day I almost died of strep. Everything went downhill from then on. I'm sorry, I love you a lot. But at 34 years of age, man, that was it for me. That was my prime. 34 years of age, look at the pictures. I'm still smiling, things are good. And for the last 17 years, it's been downhill, baby. But so your body is breaking down. Here's the question. Are you happier today than you were 10 years ago? Or are you more anxious today than you were 10 years ago? That's the question. I know that one's gonna drill a little bit. So I'm just gonna let it go for just a second. Drill that right into you. Are you more anxious today about your health? Or are you happier? Yay! Woo! Woo-wee! The question is this. Are you putting all your eggs in this basket or in that basket? See, where are the eggs? Where are the eggs? Okay, number two. Second implication. Risk your life. It's worth it. Risk it. It's only a temporary tent. Do something crazy with it. Go out, float in the ocean, you know, go through a 5-level storm out in the ocean, you know, that beat on it. No, okay. Here's what I'm saying. Risk your life for Jesus, and I'm going to get to the text in a moment. Friends, don't risk your life skydiving for some fun. Risk your life skydiving into North Korea. You see the difference? What's the difference? Well, I mean, if you're skydiving in North Korea, I'm going to give you a couple of Bibles and some tracks and stuff, okay? So what I'm saying is, risk your life a little bit. Use it up. It's good. It's okay. And use it up for Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, when I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What's he saying? He's saying the people out there are going to try to destroy that body, try to burn that thing up. Here's what you say. Come and get me. Come on. Come and get me. Burn it up, baby. If it's burning for Jesus, it's okay. Polycarp, it's exactly what he said. His last words. There he was, final tribunal, in front of everybody. Apparently the trial's in front of everybody in the college. Everybody's watching. And it's just the premier or whoever he was, he said, do you understand that I have the power to burn you alive at the stake? And Polycarp looked at him and said, big deal. You burn me for 10 minutes. You will burn for eternity. And there is no comparison. Wow. And then he said, they came to nail his hands and his feet to the board so he wouldn't go anywhere. He said, forget it. Don't worry about it. I'm just going to stand here in the fire and let it burn. So he didn't nail him down there. And he stood there and just let his body burn. That's pretty courageous for an 86-year-old man. They overcame by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives unto death. This was really the strategy by which the whole kingdom, I think, moves ahead. Honestly, I don't think it's just in the Roman persecutions or the Chinese persecutions. Where, by the way, you know what? Through all these persecutions, while America became the biggest loser, or at least the Western world became the biggest loser in the kingdom of God, if they want to get the loser award, they're going to get the loser award for the last 200 years. Here's China, going from 600,000 converts in 1950 to 60 million, 80 million, might even be 120 million now, I'm not keeping up. In just, what, 50 years? That's even more than Billy Sunday got. And they never had Billy Sunday come down and do a revival for them. Well, how did it happen? It happened because They overcame. And how did they overcome? They loved not their lives unto death. Imagine if there were 60 men, 27 women here in this congregation saying, you know what? He's right. Why am I out there trying to preserve and preserve and preserve so that nobody insults me, so that nobody comes after me, so that, you know, if I speak the truth, that I won't be persecuted, I won't be persecuted. Maybe I'd just forget all that. Maybe I'd just go out and get persecuted for righteousness' sake. Maybe I should. You know, people got a little scared when Idaho, above all states, here Idaho, is threatening prosecuting two pastors for not conducting homosexual marriages. You know, and we're thinking to escape to Idaho. Now I guess we can't go there. What a bummer. Y'all wanted to hide out somewhere in Idaho. Well, Idaho's persecuting Christians now. At this point, come and get me. I think we ought to be looking forward to it. You know, these threats silence us. You know, oh, we got to move somewhere. We might get persecuted. Oh, scary, scary. Try giving up your life for Jesus. Thirdly, and here's the third implication, the last implication. This is our ultimate hope. Look at verse 24. I'm going to end on verse 24. For to this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? What he's saying is, guys, we are saved to hope. We're saved to hope. How do you know someone's saved? Hopeful. Upbeat. Optimistic. Hope is one of the greatest evidences that you've been saved, because we're saved to hope. We're saved from hopelessness. The world is pretty hopeless. All around you, people have all kinds of hopelessness. But we ought to be those hopeful people around. And we ought to hope in the resurrection. And that's our story. I want you to think about being a little kid who sits and listens to his favorite fairy tale. And every day, daddy and mommy read the favorite fairy tale. 100 times they read the favorite fairy tale. And every time we get to the very end, where the princess gets kissed and she pops out of bed, she marries the prince, they live happily around, she goes, woo! Woo! Oh, woo! It all worked out. Woo! Every time. And one night, Mom and Dad were kind of in a hurry. They said, oh, you can't finish it. No. No, you've got to finish it. Oh, you got to finish it. And they live happily ever. Oh, this is happy ever after. Oh, we're so happy. That's our story. Hope. Listen, hope. This is the end of the series. Y'all ready? Ready to end the series? Hope is a measure. And now abideth faith. I preached on that 2 or 3 times. Hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. I already preached on that. But hope is characteristic of the Christian faith. 3 things about hope. Hope is powered by a positive expectation of the future. Something that is not tangible, as you can't see it. It does not even seem possible in the present. That's the best definition I can give you concerning hope. At least as defined by this. Because Paul says, if you're hoping in something you can see, you know, kids, we're going to Disneyland. See, Disneyland's right there. Yeah, it's right there. We're going through the ticket. Yeah, I can see the rides. Yeah. That's not hope. You're already there. You're done hoping. Hope is powered by the positive expectation of the future. Something that is not tangible and does not even seem possible in the present. Secondly, hope is extremely motivational. In fact, I can't think of an entrepreneur, just speaking in terms of earthly material terms, I can't think of an entrepreneur who does not engage and continue to work through 100 brick walls. Unless he expects the breakthrough. Unless he hopes in the breakthrough. Unless he thinks the breakthrough is a possibility. See, he's got to be motivated by hope. Because He's hoping in something that is not present, that is not tangible in the present. But he still considers a possibility. And I don't think anybody does anything without hope. Hope is extremely motivational. And then thirdly, hope adds significantly to joy. 1 Peter 1. Here's 1 Peter, the passage on suffering. According to his great mercy, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There it is, a living hope alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. What do you rejoice in? The salvation ready to be revealed. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, yet you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. I think what the Lord is saying here is, in the midst of all these fiery trials, where there is this exceeding joy, this amazing hope, and hope being the cause of joy, and this incredible optimism, we find the paradigm of the Christian. Now, maybe you don't exactly represent this, but friends, I'm here to tell you, there is nothing more encouraging, more invigorating, more infectious, and more impressive than the prisoner, soldier in the prison camp, who's been there for 5 years, or 10 years, or 15 years, subjected to relentless torture over all that time. And there he is, looking up at the guy, other guys, and he's still hopeful, he's still upbeat, he's still optimistic, blood dripping down his face, and he's telling the guys, listen, I couldn't be more encouraged. Things are going to turn out right, guys. The rescue team are almost here. They're going to come. They're going to come. I am so excited. I am so hopeful. I can't stand it. There's nothing more impressive than that. Nothing. Nothing more invigorating. Nothing more beautiful. Nothing more infectious than somebody in the midst of trial to maintain a hope that gives birth to amazing joy. Hope is the key to joy and suffering. What do we hope? We hope that the devil's not going to win. We hope that Jesus Christ won at the cross and will consummate all things because he doesn't leave a job half done. We hope that hell and death is not the end for us, and that this bloody war with the world, the flesh, and the devil is soon to end. And heaven and glory forever. And these things here are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us over the river. What do we hope in? We hope in the nature of God, the perfections of God, and the goodness of God. What we see here is not all there is. God is better than this. We look at the meth addict. Are they in heaven? They think they're in heaven. But are they really in heaven? Looking a little raggedy around the edges. So that's heaven. No, it can't be. We look at ourselves with all these diseases, with all of the struggles, with all of our imperfections and sins. Is this all it's going to be? Is this it? We say, no, it can't be. God is good. God is gooder than this. Amen. Does this make sense? Is there a God? Is he really good? Is he better than the meth dealer? Yes. It's got to be better than this. Hope in the nature of God. The fact that God is good and perfectly good. Secondly, hope in the mercies of God. I love this verse. I shared it this week. Psalm 147, 10 and 11. The Lord does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear him and in those that hope in his mercy. See, the Lord is delighted in those that are hoping in the mercies of God. When things are going the very worst in your family, in your health, with your children, I don't care. You're not looking at your health. You're not looking at your children. You're not hoping in them like, oh, I hope they're good today. I'm so hoping. No. You're hoping in the mercies of God. He's got a tank, 100 billion ton tank full of mercy up there. You're not looking at your child. You're not looking at yourself. You're looking and you're waiting and you're waiting on the mercies of God. And you're waiting on the mercies of God. And waiting on the mercies of God. What do you think God's going to do? He delights that. He delights. That's what he's looking for. Somebody to hope in the mercies of God. And then thirdly, hope in the promises of God. Eyes have not seen. Ear has not heard. Neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. There is something far better waiting for us. Better than Eden. Better than Eden. Better than what Adam and Eve had. Why? We will have Christ. Because Eden was all about relationship with God. You want to talk relationship? As I said last week, we will have relationship with God in Jesus Christ, perfected for eternity. And that is ultimate relationship. That is ultimate glory. There will be no sun. Why? Because we have close relationship with the Son himself. There will be no more curse, no more sin, gone forever. As the poet said, sometimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, may our last words be, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins and to save me forever. I believe in life everlasting, and I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming now. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated, my friends. And we're going to come to the table now. And those of you visiting, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We explain to you our practice of the table here at the church there. On the back of the bulletin, I want to tell you a story that ties into the sermon as we prepare for the table. And I'm going to read the story for you. There was once a little Korean girl who lived under a very evil dictator whom she learned to worship with all her heart. This evil lord taught her two things: to love him and to hate the king from whom he had wrested control of the country years earlier. Now, this little girl lived in destitution. Over the years, she grew emaciated, living on grubs and sometimes eating tree bark and mud just to fill her aching stomach. She suffered from disease. Parasites ate her from the inside, bed bugs and lice on the outside. And she worshipped the evil dictator that gave her all of these good things. And she hated the king from the distant land with all of her heart. But one day a messenger came to her and told her there is a better place than this. The trouble was that she did not understand what the word better meant. She asked the messenger, what does the word better mean? He explained to her that it was a place in which there were no more parasites, bed bugs and lice, and where her stomach would not hurt anymore. And then he gave her a piece of bread, but she could not eat it. She could not digest such a sumptuous morsel as a piece of bread.
A year later, the same messenger came to visit the little girl again. And this time he came with an invitation to this better place, the home of the king. She told the messenger that she hated the king and she would have nothing to do with him. So he left her with the parasites and the mud. Still another year later, the messenger returned, and the little girl was lying on the floor of her hut, and she was about to die. "Do you want to go to a better place?" he asked her. She didn't reply. So then he lifted her head and poured a little water mixed with wine into her mouth and placed bread on her tongue. Instantly her eyes opened, and she, seeing the messenger, asked him, "What have you done to me?" He replied, "I have given you a taste of eternal life, spiritual life, a taste of life in a better place than this." The water represents the water that flowed out of the body of the king's son. The wine represents the blood that came from his veins, and the bread represents the flesh that broke off of his body that he gave for you. I know you understand all the implications, but that's what the wine and the bread represent. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ that was given for us 2,000 years ago. And do remember, the Holy Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. Here's verses 5 and 6 of 2 Corinthians 5. "While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So the Spirit is a guarantee. It's the messenger who's come to us and given us just a little taste. Just a taste. We're not quite there yet. You with me? We're not in the land of the king yet. We're not glorified yet. But we get a little bit of a taste of heaven right here. The Spirit of God spiritually shares the life of Christ with us. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And that one bread that we partake of is what? That we all partake of. The one bread that we all partake of is what? In this communion, what is it? Jesus Christ. He is our life. And the Spirit of God shares the life of Christ with us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the messenger that comes to this little village out in the middle of North Korea to minister the life of Jesus. Father, we thank you for that life that was given for us. Thank you for that flesh and that blood with which somehow spiritually we commune today. But it was given for us at that sacrifice on Calvary so many years ago. And Father, to think that we were the rebels that hated the king, and to think that you have brought this goodness, this life to us by your grace, and that we didn't want it, but you opened our mouths and you enabled us to take it. Father, you gave us the faith. And now we say, today, feed us. Feed us with Christ. Feed us with a life everlasting. Father, just a down payment, just the guarantee of the inheritance soon to come. Thank you for your Spirit. May your Spirit work right now in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.